Now, we're going to begin with the 13th chapter of Romans and the 8th verse, where the apostle says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." Some people have taken this to mean that Christians shouldn't go to the bank for loans or borrow any money. This is not so, for if I take out a loan for $1,000 for 1 year, let's say, I don't owe that $1,000 until the year is up. In fact, the word "owe" here is the verb of the word rendered "due" in verse 7, rendered to all their dues. So if a loan is not due, you don't owe it, not yet. But when it comes due, see that you pay it. Christians should not be known as those who are involved in unpaid debts. There is no better way to ruin friendships, to find yourself always dodging creditors, to dishonor your Lord, than to be constantly in debt. As we saw from the preceding verses, this has to do with our obligations to government, too. Christians should not be pointed out as those who do not obey the government and fulfill their debts to it. But there's one debt we can never fully pay. Paul says, "Owe no man anything except to love one another." To the true Christian, love is always a debt. Christ loved us enough to take all the blame and shame and the penalty for our sins. And now he asks us to let him show others his love through us. How much Paul's epistles have to say about this. But let's finish this verse and then add the next. "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." As you know, the Ten Commandments were divided into two parts, one having to do with man's relationship to God, and the other with man's relationship to his fellow man. Obviously, it's the latter part that Paul is dealing with here, for he says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, and he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law," that is, that part of the law, the part of the law which has to do with man's relationship to man. But why does he say love is the fulfilling of the law? What does law have to do with it? Doesn't Galatians 3:13 say that Christ hath redeemed us, believers, from the curse of the law? Yes, but Romans 8:4 explains that he's done this so that, quote, "the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." We are not under bondage to the law. Romans 6:14 says, the sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Thank God for that. But sincere Christian love more than fulfills the righteousness of the law. As Galatians 5:14 says, all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And as our next verse in Romans 13 says, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Isn't this exactly true? The law is a testimony to human depravity. For if men all loved each other, there would be no need for law. But now the apostle gets down to the basic matters, to brass tacks, as we say, dealing with particular cases and basic issues. First, let me read Romans 13:11 and 12, the next two verses. And that, he says that, in other words, we should do that, knowing the time, that it is now high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Now, many students of the Word have taught that the question of day and night and light and darkness is entirely a dispensational matter. They say the world was in darkness until Jesus came, and he said, "I am the light of the world." Then they said, "Away with him." They crucified him and exiled him from this world. And again, the world was plunged into darkness until his second coming, when it will again be day, spiritually, of course. But there are a few problems here. First, it's true that Christ said in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world." But John 1:4 says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Those who didn't receive the life of Christ still walked in darkness. In fact, the next verse in John 1 says, "The light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." Even when Christ was here, the night was so thick and dark spiritually that the light could not penetrate it and be seen. This is why John the Baptist, we read, had to bear witness to the light. He had to say to the people, "A light is on, look." The people could not see it of themselves. Now, we should really finish that verse that I quoted from Romans 8:12. True, Christ said, "I am the light of the world," but he continued to say, "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness." So dispensationally, it was not light for this world. When Christ was here, it was just as dark as before. Only he was there to be presented to those who would accept his life and so find his light. Conversely, Paul tells believers in Romans 13:12 that the night is far gone and the full orbed day. Now, this is the actual reading in the Greek. The night is not far spent in the sense that it's almost over. It's well past. And the full orbed day is at hand. Now, the night is not past for the world, surely. It's only so for the believer. Dispensationally, I believe that the world's night began with Adam's fall and will continue until Christ returns, when, as Malachi 4 so beautifully puts it, the sun, S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. This is why in the tribulation period which precedes Christ's return, he is called the morning star and the day star, the star that heralds the coming of the sunrise. Well, what does Paul mean then by writing to these Romans, "The night is far gone and the full orb day is at hand"? It seems to me he means this is so for the individual believer, and this is the great reason why we ought to be awake and up and doing. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul tells how the day of the Lord, that is his return to judge and reign, will come like a thief in the night, and then sudden destruction, from which men shall not escape. I've quoted this. This is verses 4 to 6 of 1 Thessalonians 5. But then he goes on to say, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." You see, he could have said Christ's coming to judge will not take place until he has called his church to heaven. But rather he gives us the greatest possible reason to be awake, because for us the day has dawned and it is growing steadily brighter. He says, ye are the children of the day. It is now day for you. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let's watch and be sober. In Ephesians 5:14, the apostle makes an interesting addition to this thought. There he says, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from among the dead, not from the dead, for the believer in Christ is no longer dead, but from among the dead. The idea is, what difference is there between a lost soul who is dead in trespasses and sins, and a saved soul who is spiritually asleep? What difference is there in what's being accomplished? The dead man can do nothing, but the sleeping man is doing nothing. So he says, awake and arise from the dead. I like that last part of verse 11 here in Romans 13. He says, it's high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. Oh, I thought the Christian believer in Christ was saved. Oh, yes, thank God, we are saved fully and eternally from the penalty of sin. But, beloved Christian, no matter how you may enjoy your salvation, how you love to testify, how your cup of blessing may overflow, there is still much, much more blessing to come, an eternity of blessing when you go to be with Christ. This will be our salvation completed. What we have now is just a foretaste. That's why the apostle says, now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. But the last part, pardon me, of verse 12 is equally important. I'm going to read it to you. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Notice the force with which he speaks here. Cast off those night clothes of your former life. Or as Ephesians 5:11 says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. The old life, beloved, is to be repudiated. It is to be renounced. Cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. What does he mean by the armor of light? In Ephesians 6, we have a full coat of armor, each piece signifying some aspect of the Christian life and ministry. But what does Paul mean by the armor of light? Well, God's word says that men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That's John 3:19. Men do not practice their evil deeds in the daylight, but in the darkness. Now, Ephesians 5:8 says of the believer, once you were darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. The man in Christ is a light to the world, and this light is an armor against sin. It protects us from sin. This is why Paul says, walk as children of light. And here in Romans 13, put on the armor of light, the light of our new life in Christ. And this also explains why in Romans 3:14 he says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Both the Ephesian and Colossian epistles make it plain that while in one sense the believer has put on Christ, and God now sees him in Christ the Holy One, in another sense, we must put on Christ in our daily conduct. The time is going, but let's look at verse 13. Romans 13, verse 13. Let us walk honestly as in the day. Really, the word here is becomingly. Not in rioting and drunkenness. Not in chambering and wantonness. Not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 14. Walk becomingly as in the day. Oh, at night, when people don't visit anyway, we can be dressed almost anyway. It matters little. But in the daytime, we should be dressed appropriately. I know that this is becoming less and less fashionable. You go to the supermarket and it is amazing the carelessly dressed women one sees having come out in the public looking disheveled and often even dirty in our large cities. But that is not the way our Christian conduct should be. The dress always stands for conduct in the Scriptures. And when people look at us, at our conduct, they should see us walking becomingly as in the day. Not in rioting or reveling and in drunkenness, nor in what so often results from this, in chambering and wantonness. Chambering here refers to the various forms of sexual sin done in secret. And wantonness means abandoned sensuality. This certainly describes the condition of a large segment of the world about us. Indeed, immorality has become so prevalent that I was appalled recently to see two titles in two so-called Christian magazines. One read, "The homosexual, should the church welcome him?" Think of even asking the question. The church should minister to him. That's very different. But certainly he should not be one of their number. And the other, quote, "Equality in the church for homosexuals." This should be considered something like marriage now, according to this article. Both articles were far too lenient with this terrible form of sex perversion and sin. How lenient then would they be toward simple adultery and fornication? These are days when true men of God ought to tell what God's word says about these things. Regarding the latter, Hebrews 13:4 says, "Marriage is honorable in every way, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." Let permissive intellectuals and libertines chew on that for a while. And of the latter, the apostle says in Romans 1, verses 26 and 27, that God gave the ancient world up because of these sins, and gave them up to those sins, that those indulging in them might receive in themselves the recompense of their error, which was just. But to the believer in Christ, he says, walk becomingly, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, and not in strife and envy. How this goes along with the life of the world. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Clothe yourself in his character. It will prove an armor, a protection for you. And, he closes, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the desires thereof. This proves that the Christian still has the flesh, the old Adamic nature, to cope with. The lower passions, self-gratification, self-esteem, love of praise, and all that. Oh, he says, put on Christ. And make no provision, give no forethought, no preparation to anything of this kind. Does a suggestion enter your mind as to committing one of these sins? Dismiss it from your mind. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill it in the lust thereof. What a light in this world is the godly, wholesome Christian life. This is the closest thing to Christ's own presence here. And remember, As 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, we believers are here in Christ's stead to beseech men to be reconciled to God.